title of our message this evening is This Salvation of Grace Was Prophesied, and this is part two. And last time when we were in this same passage, which is verses 10 through 12, we looked at the fact that the Apostle Peter was referring to this salvation. I like the fact that he said this salvation. He's referred to everything that occurred from verses 1 through 8, and he talked about the fact that the salvation was prophesied. I think that's an important comment. Oftentimes, we think about prophecy in terms of the future. We think about the rapture. We think about Jesus' second coming. We think about things that are distant. The prophecy about Jesus coming and dying actually occurred in the Old Testament. In other words, there are prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus coming and dying. And so when he says this salvation, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that Jesus was prophesied to come and die on a cross for our sins. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that the salvation was prophesied. You say, why is that important? Well, for us as Christians, it almost is a meaningless comment because we're so used to the idea that the Old Testament prophesied Christ would come and die. But think about it for a second. The apostles are preaching this salvation about Jesus Christ to some Jews and to Gentiles. And how can the apostles prove to their hearers that this is real? Let me change it. How can they prove to their hearers that they just didn't make it up? The best way to do that is to remind them that it was prophesied hundreds and thousands of years in the past. And so this isn't a new idea. This isn't something brand new that they cooked up. It's been prophesied long time ago. And what you see today, that is what the apostles were preaching, what Peter was preaching, what Paul was preaching, what John was preaching, was not new, it was old. But the reality was new because it finally happened. And that's important to understand. So when he says this salvation, he says the prophets prophesied of this grace. I like the phrase grace. I made the comment last time I really like this phrase, grace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, he talks about we have now entered into this grace. I like that. We're in this grace. We're in this thing called grace. Grace is unmerited favor, something you don't deserve, and we're in the middle of this thing. It's really great is the idea. And then he makes a comment that prophets who prophesied, they made careful searches and inquiries. We made the point last time that the searches is like the big picture, trying to understand what they were prophesying from different perspectives. Inquiries is more like they're looking for details, and we're going to get into details tonight. We got into details last time. Verse 11, we saw that Peter says, and they were seeking to know, and the idea for seeking in the Greek is that they were repetitively searching, repetitively looking. This isn't something that they just read their Bible one day and put it down and said, oh, I got it all. I understand it all. What they did is they went back to their scrolls back in those days. They had scrolls. They didn't have books like we do. And so they would go through the scrolls and they're looking for details. And we saw last time that Daniel asked questions. We saw John the Baptist ask questions. But the message is that they were looking again and again and again. I mean, they were studiously trying to understand what's going to happen in the future. They were seeking to know, we're told, what person or time. So they were looking for two things. They were trying to understand who the prophecies were about. It's a person. And they're trying to also understand the timing of the prophecies. Big issues. You know, like when are they going to happen? Who's the person involved? and that we were told that there was a spirit that was in them, that's the Holy Spirit. I won't revisit that tonight. Within them was indicating, in other words, the Holy Spirit was indicating to them that this is about the sufferings of Christ. Jesus was going to die. And then there were glories to follow. So watch this. What verse 11 is telling us is that Jesus would come and die, and that glories would follow would be the fact that he'd reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you have Jesus coming and dying on a cross. He's our Savior, and then he also is King. So they were looking at the Scriptures trying to understand all of this. And tonight I'm hope to help you understand why it's confusing. It is confusing. If you were the prophets trying to understand how this all comes together. Well, what we saw last time, and I'm going to review just briefly, is that we looked at a time marker. Because verse 11 says they were trying to understand what the person or the time, so the message is they were trying to understand who and when this was going to happen. And we pointed out last time that in the book of Daniel, we are actually given the time to the death of Christ. Now notice what verse 11 says. It says he predicted the sufferings of Christ. What's that? The death of Christ. Did you know that the Old Testament actually pinpoints the time of Jesus' death? And if you go to Daniel and you look at Nehemiah, you find out that all the right information is there. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, we looked at something we called the 70 weeks, remember? And then the prophet broke it up into 69 weeks and 1 week, so this is a review tonight. And we saw that in that prophecy that Daniel said that there would be a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Then from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, then there are 69 weeks and Jesus dies. Jesus dies on a cross. So then after the 69 weeks, then Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 says that he's cut off. So the message is that he dies. So the question is, obviously, is that when did the decree to rebuild Jerusalem occur? Well, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 5 to 8 gave us the date of the decree. So then from that date marker, Nisan 1, 444 B.C., you then move 69 weeks into the future, and that's 69 times 7 years, or 483 years. And we did all the math, and we won't go through the math tonight, but we found out that that equals 476 years in our calendar. We have a Gregorian calendar. Daniel is operating in a biblical calendar, which is 360 days to a year. We don't have that. We have 365 plus 25 or whatever the numbers are, okay? Anyway, the 69 weeks then converts to 476 years plus 25 days. So if you go from 1 Nisan 444 BC, you add 476 years plus the 25 days, you get to March 24, AD 33, and Jesus died after that. So the message is that after that date, Jesus dies. So the question we looked at last time is, how do we know that Jesus died after that date? And we pointed out last time that Jesus died on a Friday. He died on Nisan 14. The reason we know that he died on Nisan 14 is that that's the way Passover is determined. And Passover occurs also during a full moon. So we have three things. He died on a Friday, he died on Nisan 14, and it has to be a full moon, because that's when Passover occurs. And if you look at the Jewish calendar, if you roll it all the way back, you find out that Nisan 14 occurs only on Friday on 1 year, AD 33. There are other dates, but we're looking at a window between AD 30 to AD 33, and there's only 1 year that qualifies AD 33. Turns out that that corresponds to April 1 in the year AD 33. So if the dates line up, so you take the biblical record, the Bible says he died on a Friday, he died on Passover, and the only year that qualifies is AD 33, and the prophecy says he dies after that date. So all the piece parts tie together, okay? We saw that last time. Okay. Now the next interesting question Does that connect with anything else in Scripture? Now, we did not do this last time. I'm going to do that tonight. And the question then is, when was he born? In Luke chapter 2, we read, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken by Quirinius as governor of Syria." Now, you might wonder, why am I reading this passage? Well, if you keep reading, you find out that in verses 4, 5, and 6, Jesus is born. What happens? Joseph and Mary take Jesus to Bethlehem, and he's born there. Verse 6 says, "And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth." So what's important about verses 1 and 2 in Luke chapter 2? It tells you there's a man called Caesar Augustus. There's a governor in verse 2 called Quirinius. And so the question is, when did they live? So now let's put some things together, okay? Turns out that we believe that Jesus had a 3 to 4 year ministry. You might have heard that typically Jesus had a 3 year ministry. There's a lot of evidence now that seems to suggest that Jesus may have had a 4 year ministry. And one of the reasons we believe that is that if you look at the chronology of the Gospels, John and Luke will tell you that there was a whole series of Passovers that occurred during Jesus' ministry. The first one occurred in John 2, verse 13. The next one occurred in Luke 6, verse 1. The next Passover occurred in John 6, verse 4. Next Passover in John 12, verse 1. And so you have 4 Passovers. That makes at least 3 years. We know that he began the ministry before that, so it means it's 3 plus something. Then we know that from chapter 12, verse 1, that's the beginning of the triumphal entry, so Jesus dies. So we have at least a 3.5 to 4 year ministry, okay? Why is that important? It tells us how long he ministered. Now we know that he started his ministry when he was 30 years old. So if you take the fact that he was 30 years old when he began his ministry, he ministered for 3.5 years, and now I start at what? April 1st, A.D. 33. And I back up. And where does that take me? It takes me all the way back to 2 BC, okay? And I put together a chart that shows everybody who was alive, at least that we find in Scripture, at the time that Jesus was here. It turns out that the man here in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, is Caesar Augustus, and we know that he reigned from 27 BC to AD 37. And there's a man called Quirinius who was a governor, and we believe that he was governor roughly 3 to 2 BC. And so Jesus' life overlaps all of the individuals here on this chart. Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, the high priest, and that corresponds with Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. What does that mean? All the time fits. So what were the prophets doing? They were trying to figure out the time. What did we just do? Figured out the time based upon the biblical evidence. We know precisely when he died. It's a little bit fuzzier when he was born, but we have good reason to believe that everything lines up. What we find from history is that it agrees with Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. You know what that tells me? Is that the Bible isn't just a bunch of myth. The Bible is historical. Bible is not only historical, it's prophetic. It gave us credible prophecies that we know are thousands of years old. And one of the reasons we know that is that the Dead Sea Scrolls were written before Jesus came. The Septuagint was written in 270 BC, missed at least 300 years before Jesus showed up. All of the books of the Old Testament are there. All the prophecies are there. I mean, all of the evidence of the history and the prophecy line up to the fact that the Bible is credible. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. He died when he was supposed to die. That sounds funny to say it that way. Terrific evidence in the pages of Scripture for Jesus Christ coming and dying on a cross, okay? Now, what I want to do now is I want to look at the person. And we're going to look at a lot of prophecies. We won't get through them all. We don't have time tonight. I have 20 prophecies from the book of Psalms. I have 25 from the book of Isaiah and 6 others. Now, there's no way we can cover all that tonight. So I'm going to pick and choose. Well, let's start with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy with regards to Christ. And one of the reasons I wanted to show you all of these prophecies is I want you to understand that there aren't just a couple of prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. I want you to see that there's an enormous number of prophecies about Christ, and I haven't put them all on the screen. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we get the very first prophecy about who Jesus is. And we're told, "And I will put enmity," God speaking to Satan. He says, "between you," talking to the serpent, "and the woman," that's Eve, "and between your seed and her seed," that's the seed of Eve, "and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." So the key phrase in this verse is what is meant by her seed. Now the reason that that should make you think for a second is because since when does the woman have the seed? The word for seed refers to offspring. It can also refer to the male sperm, so you get the kind of the idea of what's being talked about. It's the idea that she is the origin of the child, okay? In Scripture, that's not normal. In Scripture, it's always the father. It's the seed of the father, the descendant of the father. All the genealogies are tracked from the father. They're not tracked from the woman. Here, there's a stunning statement is that it's her seed. The woman's seed. I mean, that's a shocker to anybody reading this verse. And it's a clue that something unusual is going on. The Hebrew word for seed is zera, and it just means what I've already said, offspring. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, brings it together. We're going to get there in a few minutes. And what is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 about? The virgin birth. And the virgin birth actually echoes this prophecy. So this prophecy, if you're reading it, you go, "Wow, what is this about?" And then Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Oh, there's this virgin. What's that about?" And then you get to Luke chapter 1, and you finally find out that Mary's going to be the virgin. Holy Spirit comes on Mary, and what happens? And that's how the child is born. That's how Jesus enters the world. So this is the first prophecy with regard to Christ. Now what's interesting is that this is a promise of a Savior. Why is that important at this point? Why is it important that Adam and Eve were given a prophecy about a Savior? Because they just sinned. They just sinned. They needed this prophecy. Look at Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, verse 17. God has given Abraham a promise. Promise is repeated here in verse 17. In verse 17, we're told, "And indeed I will greatly bless you," God speaking, "and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So God's talking to Abraham, and what does God tell Abraham? "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed," right? Well, notice the word seed. But there's something unusual about the term seed. Go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Now notice what the Holy Spirit does here in this verse. He does not say as to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is what? Christ. So what does Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 say that God told Abraham, promised him who? Christ. The seed was actually a reference to the Messiah. The seed was actually a reference to a coming Savior. Okay? So the first two prophecies deal with a Savior. Now go to Genesis chapter 49. Chapter 49, verse 10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. What's a scepter? Something a king holds in his hand. It's a staff. So what's a promise? It's the idea that there's going to be a king, a Messiah. That's what's being promised. So if you were a prophet, remember Peter said that the prophets were looking and inquiring and they were trying to figure out the who and the when with regards to the sufferings of Christ? And imagine what would happen if you were the prophet and you correctly understood Genesis 3:15, that was about a Savior. Genesis 22 is talking about a Savior. Then all of a sudden, Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, is talking about one who's going to come and be a king. How would you put that together? He's a Savior, and now he's a king. Would that seem confusing, maybe? When Jesus hadn't yet come and died on a cross, I think it would be confusing to me. Look at Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. That is, he's not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down the sons of Seth. Talking about Jesus coming as king and ruling the world and subjugating Israel's enemies. This is terrific. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but he's not near. There's a star, there's a scepter, he's coming. This is another messianic promise. At this point, I think it would be confusing if I was a prophet. I have two about a Savior, two about a king. How does this work? Without any other explanations. How about Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15? Deuteronomy 18, 15. This is great. We're told the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Moses is speaking. From among you and from your countrymen, and you will listen to him. What God does here is God promises that there will be a prophet who will come up. Who is the prophet? Jesus Christ. That's who the prophet is. Remember when John the Baptist, he started his ministry? What were they asking him in John chapter 1? They were asking, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Christ? And what did John the Baptist say? I'm none of them. I'm not the prophet. I'm not the Christ. I'm none of these people. What were they looking for? They were looking for the prophet. They understood this promise of a coming prophet. And who is the prophet? Jesus Christ. If you look at John chapter 6, verse 14, we read that the people were saying, is this the prophet? Is this the promised one, the one that was going to come? So we have a prophecy about the Savior, a prophecy about a king. We have a prophecy about a prophet. Go to 2 Samuel now, chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. What you're going to see is that David is being given a promise. We call it the Davidic covenant or the Davidic promise. It's about a promise that his kingdom will endure forever. I mean, how could David's kingdom endure forever unless you have a king that lives forever? The only way the kingdom will endure forever is that you have a king who lives forever. And this is another messianic promise, another promise of a Messiah, because he says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." How long is forever? A long time. Now, this is very interesting. I want to digress for a second and then make an application tonight I think is very important. Remember what we just saw? We've just seen a couple of promises about a Messiah. We saw a promise in Genesis chapter 49. We saw a promise in Numbers chapter 24 about the fact that there would be a king. He would have a scepter. He would rule, right? I have a question. When Israel was in the land of Egypt, did they have a king? Did the Israelites have their own king when they were in Egypt? Answer, no. When did they get a king? They didn't have a king at first, did they? They got the king later, right? How could these promises in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, and Numbers chapter 24, verse 17 be fulfilled if they didn't have a king when the promises were given? The only way those prophecies could be fulfilled is that at some point they would have to have a king. The only way that could happen is at some point they would have to have a king. Go back to Deuteronomy. Find chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and find verse 14. Moses is speaking to the Israelites and he's saying, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." Now, what Moses does in this verse, we're told, is that he tells the Israelites that you're going to get into the land, and at some point you're going to want a king. And what he tells them is that when you get there, you're not to pick the king, you're to ask for the king if that's what you decide that you want. Now go to 1 Samuel. Sorry that you're having to bounce around, but this is important. Turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and find verse 7. This is incredible what happens. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, we're told that the Lord says to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them." You know what God says? God says, "I was actually their king." God says, "I was their king." What 1 Samuel chapter 8 is telling us is the Israelites, they get into the promised land and they want their own king like all of the other nations have a king. They don't want God as their king. Samuel is struggling, and so the Lord tells Samuel, "They're not rejecting you, don't take it personal, they're rejecting me." Isn't that interesting? Now, if you read verse 10 through verse 18, you're going to find that God tells them all the bad things are going to happen to them. So let's read it, verse 10. "So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, 'This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you, and he will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. And he will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants." And then, what does he say? And then you'll cry out in that day because your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. What does God say? Okay, you want a king? I'll give you a king. There's going to come a day when you're not going to like your king and you're going to cry out for help. And God says, I'm not going to listen. You rejected me. You want your king? You got your king. You're going to get your king and you're not going to like it and you're going to cry out and I'm not going to help you. That's what God said. We saw in our study in the Minor Prophets in Hosea chapter 13, verses 10 to 11, that God makes a statement, you wanted a king? It wasn't the best for you, but you got the king. So watch this. Very interesting biblical principle here. God gives the prophecy in Genesis 49, verse 10, and Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, about a Messiah who would come and reign as king over them. But they have no king. They need a king in order for the prophecy to come true. So what happens is that God, through Moses, tells them that at some point they're going to want a king. And so that happens. They ask for a king. God says, okay, I'm going to give you the king. It's not the best thing for you. And God gives them a king. What happens? Sets it up for the fulfillment of the prophecy, doesn't it? When you get to then 2 Samuel, then God gives another prophecy to an existing king that in the future there will be a king who will reign forever. Now, there's two biblical principles here. First of all, is that you can ask and ask and ask God for something. What might happen? God might give you what you wanted, and it's not best for you, right? So be careful what you ask for. We often think God will only give me what's according to His will. Well, guess what? It was according to His will. It was according to His will. It's according to the promise. It's according to the prophecies. You with me? It's according to the prophecies. It is according to His will, but it wasn't best for them. But in the end, all things work together for good, right? Why does it work together for good? It fulfills the prophecy about a coming Messiah in the future, and we're waiting for Him now. We're waiting for the second coming of Christ. I mean, this is fascinating when you put all these little pieces together, and I just saw my time's gone. Like, where did the time go? Well, we'll do part 3. Let's pray.